So Emma's got the reading for us this morning. If you're going to follow along in your Bible, which I recommend that you do, we're in Acts chapter 17. She's going to read to you verses 10 through 15. All right, thank you.
Acts 17:10-15. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. May God bless his word.
Good, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the sacred page. Thank you for your words. We pray, Lord, that you would teach to us good things out of your word today, including the very fact that we ought to be studying your word. So we bless your name, Father, and ask for your spirit to be with us as we consider this. In Jesus Christ, amen. All right, today we are going to meet the Bereans for a couple of verses. This is going to wrap up Paul's time in Macedonia. At least for now. Now, if you read the rest of the New Testament, you're going to come across Macedonia from time to time. And whenever you see that, you should think of the last three cities that we've been talking about in Acts: Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And then, you know, there were a couple of places in between there that were just named in passing. But that's the part of the world. Paul is going to come back to that region someday. More than once, actually, on his third missionary journey. But for now, this is his last stop in Macedonia. And as you heard, he moves on from here to Athens, which is a couple of hundred miles away, and he goes by sea to get there. And it's in a different province, and that province is called Achaia, which you will hear again. So you think of Macedonia as being northern Greece, Achaia as southern Greece. Anyway, so Berea, it's about 30 miles away from where we just were, Thessalonica. And for a change, Paul and Silas get a very cordial reception in the synagogue there. And this is really refreshing to read about a congregation that is characterized by this kind of a spirit. Because of these people, the name Berean is now and forever associated with the best kind of Bible student. Okay, here in Bridgeton, as you know, of course, one of our sister churches, we have a Berean Baptist temple. The founders of that church, by calling it that, were saying something about the kind of Christians they wanted to be. And if you Google it, just, you know, there's Berean Baptist churches here and there all over America. Okay, the name is valued, it's treasured. There's Berean Bible churches, there's Berean Presbyterian churches, there's the Berean Bible Society. You will often hear pastors who take the Bible seriously telling their congregation, be Bereans. Well, what do we mean by that? What are Bereans? Okay, you can tell it's a name that has acquired a sense of honor, and it's because of the way this synagogue congregation reacted to Paul and Silas's teaching. It's all there in verse 11, really. It says that these were more fair-minded or of nobler character. Okay, the word is eugenes. It's like the man's name, Eugene. Eugene means well-born, noble, okay, of noble character. They were of more noble character than the last synagogue congregation Paul and Silas were at, the one in Thessalonica. Why? It is, well, it's kind of two sides of the same coin. They received the message with readiness, okay, or eagerness, and then also they daily searched the scriptures to see if what the apostles were teaching was so. So this is the kind of disciples we all ought to be. Okay, this spirit of discipleship is what leads you to a true faith an accurate faith, a resilient faith. Okay, this is how you get established in the Word of God. And I would contrast their attitude with two others that are on opposite ends of the spectrum. One being, you know, the sort of person who is unwilling to listen, unwilling to learn, set in his ways, closed-minded. And then the other end sort of being so gullible and easily persuaded that you'll swallow anything. Okay, on the one hand, you have people who, my mind's made up, and even God's word cannot get this person to budge. And, maybe you've come across people like this. I know I certainly have. Like, even if I show you, here's the Bible, here's what the Bible says, that doesn't matter. Okay, I'm going to believe what I believe. That's very frustrating. Okay, and maybe some churchgoers who have been like that, have all kinds of evidence put in front of you about something from the Word of God, but they know better, right? Their belief is fixed. They're sticking to their guns. Okay, and then, of course, you have others who just sort of blindly and loyally allow themselves to be led around by the nose, and everything the pastor says or everything a teacher says or everything they read in the book, they just trust that, look, this guy knows better than I do. He's been around a while, so sounds good to me. He must be right, and never has the nerve to, put the teaching to the test. So there's a sweet spot, right between those two, between the sort of rigid religionist and the naive trusting soul. Okay, there's a sweet spot, which is the Berean. Okay, this is the kind of listener that a good preacher wants to have. Okay, of course, I would love to have you just believe everything I say, but that's not really what I want for you, right? What I want for you is to believe what's true, right? Not just what I say. Okay, I try to say everything that's true, but that's not the point, that you believe me. I want you to believe what's true. And that should go for anything Christian that you read, hear on the radio, see on TV, right? No matter how prestigious or famous the teacher may be, that's got to apply. There is no Christian teacher who is above being checked up on. Okay, a man is not self-authenticating. Do you follow me? Unfortunately, though, you'll find that is a widespread characteristic of Christians, who highly respect teachers. Okay, they will credit the man, the teacher, with being as if he were trustworthy in and of himself. And, if he says that, then, it's got to be Christian truth. Take, for example, R.C. Sproul, very highly respected teacher, hyper-intelligent, a very, very good, well-learned man. If he's always right, he's obviously done his homework, so I believe whatever he says. Well, I can assure you there are other men who are just as intelligent, who have done just as much homework, who have a different take on the scriptures than he does. And so, where does that leave you, the disciple? You're just supposed to pick one? Who do I like better? Is it just man against man? Brilliant mind against brilliant mind? How do I decide? Okay, well, you have to be like the Bereans. Okay, they received the message with all eagerness, but they also searched the scriptures daily to see if the things the teacher is saying hold water. Okay, the man makes an interesting case, but, what about this verse? What about this passage? Does that say the same thing or does that say something different? And that goes for traditions as well, right? Just because something has been a long-held practice by a major segment of the church for a long time, that by itself does not validate and make a thing true. If you're an Elvis fan, there's a record called 50 Million Elvis Fans Can't Be Wrong. Okay, just because there's so many, right? Can they be wrong just because there's so many? I'm not talking about Elvis music, but I'm saying that's not an argument, is it? Just to say so many people believe this, therefore it must be so. Okay, a church practice does not gain validity just because a lot of people hold to it or just because a lot of people have held to it for a long time. To say this goes back to the 10th century, so it must be so. Okay, it's logically not valid to say, who are you to contradict something that churches have believed for so long. All right, it's not a valid argument to say, who are you? Okay, the answer to a thing like that is, I don't have to be anybody, right, to say that they're all wrong, right? A thing is either valid or it is not valid. And God is the one who has something to say about all of these subjects and practices. And if it comes down to a difference between what people say and what God says, well, the word of God says, let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, if God says a thing is in error, then it's in error. And that does not matter if a billion people practice that error, it's still an error. Okay, and God has given us, as you see, a very large body of written material from his specially chosen prophets and apostles for us to go by. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? We need to be of the same spirit as these Bereans. Okay, somebody proposes you a teaching or an idea. What are you supposed to do? You don't just say, well, I never heard that before. That must be wrong. Okay, none of my grandparents ever believed that. Well, that's not how you make the call. You cannot say that your own religious experience and your own religious background is the thing that determines what's truth, right? You have to be at least willing to admit that there is, at least willing to admit it's possible that your own particular religious background has not been 100% on target, on the dot, on every subject that has to do with religion. Okay, there might be truths out there that you just haven't come across before. I think, you know, that's just humility and intellectual honesty, I think, to say, shouldn't we acknowledge there's at least a possibility that the training I've received in church so far might have a gap or two in it. Okay, so what do we do when some new idea is presented to us? Well, the scripture is the word of God. Mr. Stott, John Stott, says this. These are his words. The scriptures are both our textbook and our court of appeal. It's an interesting way to put it. What does he mean? The scriptures are our textbook and our court of appeal. Textbook, of course, if you've taken a college class or anything, that's what you study. This is the material, right? This is where we find out what God is like, what his plans are, what his character is. That's our textbook. But it's also our court of appeal, meaning when there is a disputed matter or a question or, you know, an item of doctrine, where do we go to settle the matter? Well, we don't just rely on our feelings or our preferences or our parents' practices or church traditions. We don't just appeal to the authority of some respected Christian teacher. We go to the scriptures. That's our court of appeal. Okay, and even the scriptures themselves present that as so. So I'll give you a verse from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 8:20. The prophet says, and he's talking about, you know, there's other false prophets out there, and they're leading the Israelites astray. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony, if anyone speaks not according to these words, there is no light in him. Okay, to the law and to the testimony. Where do we go to test the words of these prophets? We go to the law and to the testimony, and if a man doesn't speak according to that word, there's no light in him. So there's your standard. Right? So Paul says, if anyone, even an angel, were to come to you and preach you some other gospel than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. Okay? He said, I know that after we apostles are gone, men will rise up from your own midst and bring in other teachings and lead people astray, and you need to be on guard for them. Okay? That suggests there is a canon, there is a measuring stick, there is a standard. Okay, so any church traditions or practices that came along later which deviate from what the apostles and the prophets entrusted to the congregations are their own ideas, right? They cannot be appealed to as being authoritative. The scripture is what's authoritative. Okay, so to search the scripture, and every teacher, every church leader, every church tradition, any new development of doctrine has got to be tested by the scriptures, and I'll give you a few examples in just a minute. But that's the Berean spirit, okay? To trust that the words of the Lord are pure. Right, there's a verse in the Psalm says it. The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined seven times in a furnace. Right, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Right, no prophecy of Scripture was given by the prophet's own imagination. These wise men of God, holy men of God, were borne along by the Holy Spirit and delivered words from God. Okay, that's the standard. Do not add to God's words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So that's the kind of spirit that congregation in Berea is of. Here comes Paul and Silas, right? They must have known Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, because that's just what they did. You're coming here and telling us that the Messiah had to die and be raised from the dead? Well, that's certainly very interesting. So, people, what do we do with this idea? To the law and to the testimony. And let's search and see in the Scriptures, does the Bible say that? Okay, we're glad you're here, Mr. Paul. You know, make your case. But believe me, we're going to check up on you to see if this checks out with what's in God's Word. So you really got to give credit to the leaders of that synagogue, because obviously their trust is in the holy texts of Scripture and not just in their own Jewish traditions. Okay, which, you know, obviously they're Jewish. They do have a big body of tradition, which is very important to them in life, and it's kind of shaped who they are. But, you know, here comes a man saying, I have news from God for you. This is very significant. It's going to change what you know. And, you know, you better believe we are going to see if what you say lines up with what God has said already. So I think they're to be commended, because they didn't just rely on their own understanding. Okay, they get the measuring stick out. They say, we're going to read this and see how does this check out. Okay, they listened. They didn't just, you know, close the door. I don't know who you are. What's this crazy idea? Okay, it's a crazy idea, but we're going to see, is that crazy idea in the Bible? Okay, so does Paul object? Does he go, don't you know who I am? You know, I'm an apostle. I was sent right from the Lord Jesus myself. Don't you believe me? Okay, and that's how some tyrannical pastors can be. You know, how dare you question me, kind of thing. Hey, he is not like that at all, right? That's what he wanted. He couldn't have asked for a better audience, right? Because the Scripture is what shows Jesus Christ is really God's Son. The Scripture does authenticate Jesus. So by all means, be my guest. Open the Bible. Let's see what it says. Okay? It says right in the prophets, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals himself to his servants, the prophets. Okay? You can say that you saw a man crucified, buried, raised from the dead. You can come here and say that. But unless you can show me from the Scriptures that God said he was going to do that, then I really have no grounds to believe that this is the anointed one of God. All right? That's a pretty remarkable thing to say. But I don't care what you saw, Paul. Right? The Lord Jesus appeared to you in person and blinded you and knocked you off your horse on the way to Damascus. And, you know, this stuff happened to you. You saw a vision. How do I know that wasn't just you having a hallucination? Just, I'm supposed to take your word for it? Okay? You tell me this Jesus is the Son of God. Did God ever say he was going to send his son? Does he even have a son? What's the Bible say? Okay? Well, let's search the script. Great. Because that is, you're going to see everything I told you is true. So by contrast, I want to give you the Mormon testimony. Okay, here's how their testimony goes. Joseph Smith, the man in the 1820s, told people that an angel came to him and revealed to him the location of some buried golden plates that had writing on them in Egyptian. And he's naturally never allowed to show these golden plates to any other person. But he was able to read them by looking at them through a special stone in his hat. So he put the thing in his hat, put his face in the hat, and then he would read out loud whatever he said they said. And then his partner there, the other man, wrote down whatever it was that he dictated. And when he was done translating these golden plates into English, he had to return them to the angel, so naturally nobody will ever see them again. Nobody can check up on him. They're not around for anybody else to look at or compare with actual Egyptian language. So you just have to trust him that he's telling the truth. Okay, well, even if you were inclined to believe the witnesses that said, you know, he was able to come up with a few of his family members, a few friends who said, well, they saw the plates. Well, even if you were willing to trust these men that they saw these golden plates, even though nobody could actually read them except for him, supposedly, where in God's word did he ever say he was going to do this thing, which is to produce a new revelation on a continent on the other side of the world, a new gospel? Where did God ever prepare his people in the word of God for such a thing? Of course, the answer is he did not prepare people for such a thing because it's all a fabrication. Okay, it's a sham. Has no biblical backing. Okay, in fact, what I read to you out of Galatians, it's flatly contradicted by what Paul says in Galatians, that even if an angel from heaven came and presented you with another gospel, there is no other gospel. Okay? God says, let every matter be established by two or three witnesses, but I'm sorry, only I can actually read what's on these plates, and you're just going to have to trust me. Well, we have a big problem. Were there no Bereans, apparently, you know, in this man's circle who said, you know what, Mr. Smith, I think we ought to check the scriptures to see if the things that you are telling us have any merit, right? Anybody who knew anything about the Bible at all wrote him off. You know, they immediately would have seen that the whole thing is the product of his imagination. And what's sad, though, is that the people who followed him just naively accepted everything he said. Because apparently the churches they had grown up in up till the time never taught them to be Bereans. You know, when you hear a thing like this, you better search the scriptures. No, you better not question me because an angel appeared to me. Okay, if you're not a Berean, something like that is bound to happen to you sooner or later. So you know that the word says a great deceiver is going to come and he's going to impress the world. And the Bible says he's going to lead all the nations astray. Right? Jesus says false Christs and false prophets are going to rise up and show miracles and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Well, only the elect who aren't Bereans, I guess. Right? Jesus said, I'm telling you ahead of time so that you'll know. You better be Bereans. Okay, so this is not to suggest that, you know, we alone or our little segment of Christianity alone is like spot on, you know, has the market cornered on every single one of our beliefs about Christian doctrine. There's still a possibility that we might be surprised to learn something that we thought was so, you know, something our teachers always taught us was so, maybe isn't in fact what the Bible teaches. Well, that's just called learning, isn't it? Okay, you're not born with a perfect knowledge of doctrine and the scriptures and all of that, right? You grow up, you go to various kinds of churches, you hear what they teach you, and you know there's a variety of beliefs being taught out there, and depending on where you go. And it's just being, as I said, intellectually honest enough to say, this is how I understand this passage, right? This is how I understand this topic. But if somebody were to show me from the scriptures that that understanding is a little bit off, I'm willing to stand corrected. Okay? So let me just give you a couple of examples. Here are things that, you know, people have differences of opinion about. How do you know how to settle the matter? So just for starters, baby baptism. Okay? That's something that we have with other Christians a different view about. Do you do it? Do you not do it? Is it something that, like, churches kind of decide for themselves whether to do it or not? Okay, I'm not here to settle the issue. I'm here to ask the question, how do you decide? How do you go about answering that question? Because there's a thing we need to, like, you want to know about. So what's your court of appeal? Do you say, well, the church has been doing this for 1900 years? No, you go to the scriptures. Hey, that's your court of appeal. You search the scriptures. What do they say? What do they not say? It's an important question to ask, is there even enough data in the Bible to finally settle the matter? Okay, those kinds of questions need to be asked. Can you come to a final conclusion? Of course, with Martin Luther and the Reformation, he asked a lot of questions, uncomfortable questions, for the Roman Catholic Church. He questioned their practice of granting indulgences, questioned their practice of penance, you know, going to confession and doing penance by saying prayers and so on. He questioned the doctrine of purgatory. Is purgatory a thing? How do you know, or how do you know that it isn't? Who came up with the idea of purgatory? Okay, if purgatory is real, wouldn't you want to know? Like, would I not be doing you a disservice by never talking about purgatory with you? Like, if it's real, you probably ought to know. Well, how do you settle that? Okay, if you've ever read Dante or part of Dante, that's from the 13th or 14th century, right? He's got the three sections. There's the Inferno, right? Hell, there's purgatory, and then there's heaven. So he spends a lot of time, like, in purgatory, encountering the souls who are there. It's a long-accepted doctrine. How do you know? Where did this come from? Well, we got to go to the scriptures. How do you answer the question? You go to the scriptures. And if you can't show me from the scriptures that that's a thing, or if you can show scriptures that contradict, that's how you settle the matter. You don't just go by, this is what people have believed for some time. Of course, the nature of communion, right? Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists handle communion in a different way. They've got different theology about, is there something supernatural going on there? Is there some kind of transformation of the elements into the actual body and blood of the Lord? Okay, it's a question. It's an important question. How do you settle a thing like that? How do you get to the truth? Right? Do you just go ask a Catholic priest? He's smart. Well, he's going to teach you the thing that he learned in Catholic seminary. Do you just go ask a Baptist pastor? He went to school too. He's going to tell you the thing that he learned in Baptist seminary. So how do you finally settle the thing? Okay, not just by appealing to human teachers, but by going to the scriptures. One more interesting one that I think is, you know, it's at least you got to answer the question. Some people have questioned whether hell is actually eternal or not. Okay, is hell eternal? Once in a while, somebody will propose the idea that at some point in the future, God will just sort of, the word is annihilate. You know, he'll just sort of destroy them completely and they'll no longer exist. You know, so that, yes, they're punished and yes, they're not in heaven, but, you know, it's not the eternal torment that's the traditional teaching. So when somebody pitches you an idea like that, what are you supposed to do? Just say, oh, I kind of like that better than, if I were honest and if I could choose, I'd say I think I like that better than the other one because the other one sounds really awful. Well, is that how you settle it? I like that better. No. You have to go to the scriptures. Okay? You have to search. You have to investigate. You have to let God be God. Whatever he says is what is. Okay? It's not what people say. And like I said before, it's not something that majority vote wins on this. So if you're going to give me that idea, I want to hear your scriptures on that. You better make a solid case if you're going to overturn something that I've believed for a good long time. I'm willing to listen, but you better have a good solid case. And the way I feel about the case is it's not that solid. Okay, you have to do your own homework or whatever, but like you got to collect the scriptures, you got to see what do they say, and you know, whatever it says does not change the fact that the only way to avoid hell altogether is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, who reconciles you to God, and who's going to give you eternal life. Okay? Whether hell is eternal or not actually is a moot point if you're with the Lord Jesus Christ and you're living forever. Okay? He is the only one who can save you from eternal destruction, and that is something that the scripture is not ambiguous about. Right? So the Berean Synagogue congregation, they get their Bible out, their law, their prophets, they find out this man is right. Okay? He wanted them to read the scriptures. Because when you go to the Old Testament and you ask that the Jesus question of the Old Testament, okay, he's everywhere. This man is the Savior of the world, and that much is obvious. If you search this, you cannot go to the Old Testament with the Jesus question and read the Old Testament honestly and come away with the conclusion that, no, it's not him. This is a big mistake. This is false. But that is where you have to go to settle the question. You go to your Old Testament. Frankly, the New Testament is really just the story of people finding out that the Old Testament predicted Jesus, right? And now they're going out and preaching Jesus, right? Because here's what the scripture is told. Okay, now we have the New Testament too as divine scripture because it's the records of the apostles. This is where we go now to settle all questions of divinity and religion. Okay? Being a Bible student, searching the scriptures is the very noblest of occupations, because that is to pursue truth, right? To search the scriptures is to pursue truth, right? You and I live in our little bubble of history, right? We live in the 21st century. We live in this corner of the world. We have a certain church tradition that has made us who we are. God is not forced to live in our little box, is he? Right? We have to live in his box, right? God has been the God of all denominations and the God of all history, and we need to find out what does his word actually say and not just look at it through our own particular lens. Okay, that's my understanding. Okay? I'm open to the possibility anyway that some of what my teachers taught me might have been a mistake, right? Not the big things, of course. We're all agreed on Christ and the atonement and so on, but you know, I realize that my teachers came from a certain Christian perspective. Not all Christians all over the world believe exactly, you know, these 99 items. And if you are a Berean and you ask questions and you put your pastor's teachings to the test, you might have your mind changed about a thing or two. I know I have. Okay? Don't just take my word for it. You go and search the scriptures. And really, like I said, you got to collect all the data. You got to compare. You got to fit it into a nice little a package. And Jesus says, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And there's been a couple times where I said, wow, you know, that's not what I thought. Right? I always heard the scriptures teach this. But then when I search the scriptures, I find out they actually teach this. And that's what I want to believe, what the scriptures teach. Okay, that was a crazy idea when I first heard it. That crazy idea turned out to be right. And now I know God better. Right now I have a firmer foundation for my own faith. And I have one less big surprise coming to me later on. Right. So like in my opinion, there's a good one little, it's just a couple of words, Bible verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I've said it before. It's a good verse just to carry around in your pocket. Test everything. Right? Test everything. Cling to what is good. Okay, that captures the Berean spirit in a nutshell. Because all kinds of ideas, am I right? All kinds of ideas are out there. All these different denominations, all these church practices. You know, from time to time, some new fad springs up in Christianity. Pardon me. You know, the mega church movement is only like 40 years old. How do we evaluate it? Is it good? Is it bad? What are we supposed to think of it? Okay, Christian fads and Christian practices come and go. And like the times change, the church changes along with it. How much should the church change? Right, between the internet, TV, and books, and Christian movies, and Christian music, all kinds of ideas come to you. There's only one thing that remains constant, and that is God's written word. Right, and it says God's word is incorruptible. It lives and abides forever, right? And only the Berean kind of disciple is going to arrive at a true, accurate, and resilient faith. Only the Berean is going to have his faith firmly grounded on the word of God. Okay, all those other ideas, right? All man's ideas are going to, just like man himself, they come, they go, right? They're here for a time, they wither up, they dry out like the grass, and then they're gone. But the word of God endures forever. So make that the foundation of your faith. Be Bereans. All right, on that note, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your true, reliable, trustworthy word. It's grounded in your own character as a truth teller, a sinless God, a holy God who does not deceive, does not make up phony stories, does not mislead. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray for each other that you would guide us all into all truth, as the Lord Jesus promised you would do. Give us the same spirit as these disciples, Father. We honor their memory, are grateful for their example, and we pray, Lord, for all our churches around town, not just Berean Baptist, Lord, but for all of us to be Bereans and to follow in that same nature. May we also be of the same spirit as they. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.